First Peter, let's dive into this text. Man, what a rich text. Like, this, again, is one of those texts where, honestly, like, you don't need me for this text. Like, you can read it and then, like, go and do it, right? And so, like, it's the doing it that becomes difficult in it. But hopefully we can present it in such a way that you can really see what's happening. What we said last week is that there's been kind of a shift or a change in the tone of the text, in the letter that Peter's writing to these elect exiles. That's what he calls them, these elect exiles. And now he's really kind of, I think, getting down, I don't want to say he's getting down to the meat of the matter, because it's all the meat, but he's really teasing out, like, how do we live as elect exiles? And that should be the question that we ask ourselves, is how should we, you and I, as Christians, as believers, how should we live in this world that is fallen and corrupt? And as we are faced to understand, like, its fallenness and its corruptedness on a daily basis, like, how should we live? And so we're really getting down to the brass tacks here about a Christian's behavior. Like, how should we interact with one another? And how should we interact with the world? And how should we interact as husbands and wives? And how should we interact as we work and as we play? Like, those are the sorts of questions that we should be asking ourselves, because we understand, hopefully we understand this, and it's what Peter is putting forward here, that as Christians, you and I, that we have undergone a radical, fundamental transformation of who we are. Like, being a Christian isn't just that you begin believing certain things, although you do. That being a Christian ultimately is about being changed. It's a message of change for us. And so that's really what he's getting down into. That what he's speaking here this morning, as we set it all up, we could say this, that the primary, the paramount change, or the paramount behavior, the fundamental behavior, or the crucial ethic of the Christian, is that we love. L-O-V-E, love. And so that I don't, like for whatever reason, this text, I felt like maybe I was wanting to make it more complex than it really is. And so for me, even this morning, like, mentally, this text has been like a game of Tetris. You know, like, you remember the game Tetris? Those of you that are in the room that don't know Tetris, like, maybe Google it. It's a fun game, and so we can use on your phone, possibly you can get it. But it's like all of these pieces fall down and they're all turned, and you can, like, trying to turn the different shapes so that they all fit together. And the more that it, like, stacks up, the faster the pieces fall, and the more frantic you feel, and you're trying to get it. And, like, I felt like that as I approached the text. The text, I had somehow fragmented in all these pieces, and I felt very frantic that it's all falling. And so, like, let me say this in case I want to pollute the text or just make it more complicated than this, that this is all Peter is saying here. It's just simply this, that Christians will love each other because we have been born again through God's imperishable word of truth. Like, if you do get nothing else from this morning, like, just get that right there. Christians, genuine believers, we will love each other because we have been born again through God's imperishable word of truth. And the truth that Peter has been saying over and over and over and over again in this text, that we can never pass by, we can never miss this fundamental truth, is that we as Christians, we are those who have undergone a radical, internal, spiritual transformation that is being gradually realized, that's made into full effect in our lives. Like, that's fundamentally what it means to be a Christian. We are those who have undergone a radical, internal, spiritual transformation. And that transformation that's happened at the very center, we're going to see that in the text as we tease it out, in the very center, in the very spiritual core of who we are, that it is over time being gradually realized, not because of any limits put upon that change, but because you and I are rebellious, stubborn, hard-hearted people. So it's being gradually realized in our own lives, made into full effect. That's what Peter means by this terminology he uses. He used it a few weeks ago. He uses it again here in this text, this term called being born again. He used it in verse 3. Jesus has caused us, by his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. And then we have it again in verse 23, that we have been born again, that the gospel changes us. That the very message of the gospel is a message of change. And so what do I mean when I say this word gospel? Well, I mean this, it's good news. It's news that we proclaim. It's news that we herald of who Christ is, and what the pinnacle of that good news is that Jesus, the Son of God, came, lived a perfect life on behalf of sinners such as you and I. He died a substitutionary death to cover all of our sins, because we all have sinned before him. That Jesus died a real death, was dead on the cross, taken off of the cross, placed into a tomb. And now here's where the radicality of change occurs. Jesus lying in the tomb doesn't stay in the tomb, but God infuses him again with life. And Jesus on the third day comes alive again, walking, bursting out of the tomb. He comes, and then Jesus ascends into heaven, where he sits on the right hand of God, because he is the Son of God. He is the ruler and the King over all things. And so because we believe, we radically believe, we believe with full assurance of our faith that Jesus Christ came alive in the tomb. Because we believe that, we believe in the power of the gospel that produces change. And that's what Peter's getting at here, is we will change. And even beyond change, the picture here that he's using is not just a change is in a transformation, but a change is in a growth, this gradual growth that we're speaking about, that Peter uses an analogy. He's painting a picture here. Don't miss the analogy. The analogy is human procreation. That's the picture that's what he wants you to kind of think about. Don't think about it too much, but that's kind of what he's saying, that before you knew the gospel, before you believed the gospel, before there was this initial obedience to the gospel, this initial submission to the gospel, that you were like an unfertilized egg. And now you've received an imperishable seed, the Holy Spirit of God, that has come through the living and the abiding Word of God. It's a seed that does not perish. It's a seed that produces life. It's Ephesians 2, you once were dead in your trespass and your sins, but now you've been made alive. That's the Spirit coming into you, making you born again, making you alive, radically changing you. That's what he's getting at here. This God's seed, the seed that is the Holy Spirit coming in the Word and coming through God's eternal Word. It isn't an impotent seed. That's what he's getting at. It's not a weak, ineffectual seed, but it produces new life. Let's get to the text. Look at it with me. Let's look at the first two verses, verse 22 and verse 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Now, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And so what we have here in these two verses is we have a sandwich between this gospel work, is we have a command. Or better yet, maybe we could say it like this. In verse 22 through 23, that there is this gospel work that Peter's describing, and he describes it in two ways. And then what we have is we have the effects. It is a command, but it's also the effects of the gospel working. So don't miss that. The Bible and church and Christianity isn't just, or it's not a list of new commands that you fulfill, but it's ultimately, in a very paramount way, it is what Christ has done. It's who Christ is and what Christ has done, and it's a call to believe and have faith in that, and through your belief and through your faith in that, you're infused with life. Like, don't think, okay, I'm going to now become a good person, And I want to start going to church to be a better person. And then what are the churchy things that people do? Or what are the good and moral things that people do? And I'm just going to start adding those into my life. And you somehow think that that's what Christianity is. That's not what Christianity is. And I know Andy, you say this over and over and over. I do, because our culture doesn't get that. It doesn't get it. Just like, go to a funeral, right? And listen to what people say in the funeral. Well, if anybody deserved to go to heaven, it was Aunt Bessie, right? Our friends and family and people in our culture, they say that. But the truth is, no one deserves to go to heaven. But if anyone gets into heaven, they will get there because of Christ's work, because of the gospel, not because of their good works, not because of anything that they've done. And the other thing is, and I said this last week, is how exhausting is trying to be a better person without a transformation on the inside to be that better person. Like, how exhausting would it be to try to keep all of God's commands and all of God's laws without having the power to somehow keep them? Like, how hard would that be, especially when you understand what God's real laws are for holiness as He is holy? To be perfect like He is perfect. To not just control what you're looking at, but control what you're thinking and what you're feeling. And not just doing the right things, but doing the right things with now right motives and right intentions. And you're like, how can I ever control my motives and my intentions? You can't, but the gospel, the power of God, the Holy Spirit coming into you, He can. Like, in fact, this week I was reminded of this poem. It's written by a man by the name of John Bunyan. Now, John Bunyan is different than Paul Bunyan, right? Paul Bunyan's got the blue ox and the axe, right? But this is a real dude, John Bunyan, that was born in the 1600s. He wrote a great work. I say that there's two fictional books that every believer should read. One is Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. The other one is The Screwtape Letters, written by C.S. Lewis. There's all kinds of other great books, but I think those two books are fantastic books that every believer should read. And so John Bunyan, the same guy, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He's later imprisoned for his faith. He spends a great number of years in jail because he's a believer, because he's a Protestant believer. And in there, he just gets the opportunity to write. But John Bunyan wrote this poem. It goes like this: run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Now, drink that in, because it's deep truth what Bunyan's saying here. What Bunyan is putting forth here is those outward exterior laws. What Peter's not saying here in this text is just love one another. But he's giving you the way that we are able, a divine enablement to love one another. Like, that's the gospel giving you, bidding you to fly, and yet giving you wings to fly. Like, some of you go like, how silly. This, like, that feels silly. And like the wings part, like, I don't get it. Well, let me say this. Like, that sounds impossible. And it is. It's just as impossible. Right? Like, for me to say the command of Scripture is for you to love all of the jokers in this room. Like, that's what the command is. For you, genuinely, out of a pure heart, and earnestly, which means fervently, we're going to get in that, is to love the people in this room, like loving them in a sacrificial way, in a real way, and in a tangible way. And some of you are like, I get freaked out when I just got to go to meet people. Now you're telling me I got to love them, and on top of love them, I got to try to somehow, like, maybe give some of my money to help them, or give some of my time to help them. Like I just as well as say to you, get up on top of this building and jump off and flap your arms and fly, right? It's the same level of impossibility. You flying versus you loving, genuinely loving one another. But this is what this poem is saying, and this is the very truth of the gospel. Is the gospel, first of all, it bids us to the impossible, and then it enables us to do the impossible. And in this text, the impossible is to genuinely, tangibly, in a real way, that's what I'm saying, love others. It's calling you to that. That's the wings even. See, that's the wings. It's that kind of life. A life that's beyond your own selfishness. See, that's really living when you're no longer just living for yourself and everything in your life terminates on your own pleasures and your own desires and what your own wants are. That's a very life-sapping way of living and a real way of living and experiencing life and flying and soaring through life is loving others, giving to others, and serving others. And so he's calling us to that, but he's also giving us a divine enablement in order to do it. And it's built upon this gospel work that we see in verse 22a, if we want to break it down like that, and also in verse 23. So let's get down to that part and see that. What is this divine enablement? We'll see it here first. The first gospel work is that your souls have been purified. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Now look, this is a past tense event. That's what he's saying because he's writing to Christians. Very particular audience that he's writing to. Some of you reading this, this isn't true of you yet. You're not yet a believer. You've yet to make a profession of faith to Christ. You've yet to experience a new birth. So it's not true of you, but for those of you in the room that are genuine believers, it's true of you to say this, that you have your soul has been purified by your obedience to the truth. So there's a past event that's happening. It's not an ongoing that as I obey, my soul is more and more purified. Look at this. This is a declaration of the gospel. You've already been made pure. Now, gradually, it's being teased out and realized in your life. But you've already, past tense, been made pure. Your soul has been purified. So what was it that did it? Well, you obeyed the truth. What's the truth? What's what Peter was been saying, right? We could have read the whole first chapter of the book of Peter, and then you would have probably understood it better. It's what he's been saying here, the truth of who Christ is. It's the truth that he said that the prophets were prophesying about, even though they didn't know the fullness of that truth. It's the truth that he said that the angels longed to look at, longed to even understand that truth of who Christ is and what Christ has come to do. It's the truth of the gospel. It's a message that Peter's preaching to them. And in hearing it, these people, in hearing that message of the gospel, they obeyed it. So what he's saying, you obeyed it. There was an initial submission to the truth of the gospel. So what does obedience to the gospel look like? What looks like what Jesus says? Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Repentance. It's the same thing that Peter says in Acts 2, the first Christian sermon ever recorded that we know of to be preached post-Pentecost. The first Christian message is a message of repentance. Peter preaches to the crowd of who Jesus is, preaches the gospel of the truth of Christ, and they respond, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Repentance and obedience. That's the message. That's what we're called to do, is to repent, to turn from our sinful lifestyles, to turn from our sinful ways, to turn from, as Peter's saying here, these empty ways that have been handed down to you by your forefathers, these broken, futile ways of you either trying to like run and find pleasure in those ways, you running and rebelling, or also those broken and futile ways of you to try to absolve yourself of all your sin, of you trying to work it off. Whichever extreme it may be, saying they were broken ways handed down to you. Now what should you do? Well, you should do this. Repent and believe. Repent and turn. Repent and profess faith in Christ. And as you do that, when you do that, by the work and the power of the Spirit, you're being called to be born again. That isn't something you just drum up on your own, but it's part of that new birth as it comes from the Lord. But as you do that, you're born again. Your soul, same thing, your soul is purified. And then we have, after that, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, to what ends? What are you shooting at? What's the ends of this purification that's happening? Well, here's what he says, for a sincere brotherly love, then the command, so the outworking of your souls are being purified so that you can have a sincere brotherly love. Now the command, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So that's the command. You're born again, but now look, and then there's the same gospel work as having purified your souls by obedience. He's going to state it just in a different way, sandwiched in this, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And then in order to kind of sow all of God's word together so that the hearers of 1 Peter, these that are receiving this letter so that they know that this is bigger than even what they are hearing and believing, but this is rooted in like even what the prophets were prophesying about. He quotes one of those prophets. It's the prophet Isaiah. This is found in Isaiah, the 40th chapter. He says this, all flesh is like grass. See, this the human procreation part. Don't get confused because he's got grass. So he's is he talking about seed? What's he talking about? No, he's talking about men, people. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flowers of grass. Look out and see this flower. Oh, this beautiful flower is out there. He's like, that's how humanity, that's how people are. But the truth is look, the grass withers. Flowers, they fall. But the word of God remains forever. This living and abiding word that's been implanted in you. James says it's engrafted in you and has the ability to save your souls. That same word, living and abiding in you, is this eternal word of God. That's the word. Look at it, verse 25 at the bottom. And this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. So let me try to do this. Let me try to put legs, if you will, foundation underneath this concept of new birth, because it is so important. It's the wings of it. Like, do you see that in the text? That's the wings. That if you took out the new birth and just said, it's in the Old Testament, love one another. You can't achieve that. You won't achieve that. But what Peter's saying, because of this new birth, you can achieve it. You will achieve it. It's a foregone conclusion. If you have received the new birth through the preaching of God's word, this engrafted word has come to you and it's produced new life in you. If this has occurred in you, then you will love others. And so let me put just quickly three things that we can jot down about the new birth. Even we're going to pull them right out of this text. Number one, the new birth is internal, manifesting or expressing itself in external ways. He says your souls have been purified. The word here used in the Greek for souls is the same word to which we derive our word psyche from. Your psyche has been changed. It's been cleansed. It's been purified. Your spiritual core inside of you has been transformed. That as God's word came to you through new birth and new life, it's like you got a new operating system, right? You got a glitch-free operating system. Like, wouldn't you love that, huh? Like, iPhone users in the room, like, I can speak about nothing else. I only know about my iPhone. You got a glitch-free operating system written in you. The glitch is you, not the operating system. The problem is, in the same way, there's like a learning curve, right? I have like 10 weeks in of like whatever iOS 10, I still can't open up my phone every time. Like, what do you got to do? Hit the button? Like, you used to swipe, and now you don't swipe. Now you hit the button, and you used to take your fingerprint. Like, why does everything have to change? It's kind of the same way. You have a new operating system of who you are, and now for the rest of your life, there's this learning curve of you trying to live in accordance to that operating system. It's an internal change. It's God's laws, no longer outwardly, but now inwardly. It's no longer outward conformity to God's laws, but it's now inward. They're written, as it says in Jeremiah, they're written on your hearts. What a beautiful thing that is. Number two, the new birth is gradual growth. All the saints in the house said amen, right? Like that brings us some relief. It's gradual growth. Look at the picture, Paul, that Peter gives to us. It's a picture, again, of human procreation, a new birth. You're a new life, you're a new being, but you're a baby. And you cry and you poop and pee a lot, right? And our hope is that when Christ returns, you're at least made it to the terrible twos, right? Right? You're at least potty trained. But it's gradual growth. It's this already not yet tension. Maybe that's something you want to write down. It is an already not yet tension. What I mean by that is, look, your souls have been purified. That's past tense. That's already has occurred. But the full realization of that, and I'm not talking about a mental realization. I'm talking about an outward working, a full realization outwardly has yet to come. That's the not yet part. You're a baby, but you must grow. Number three, the new birth is organic growth, not mechanical growth. The new birth is organic growth, not mechanical growth. Again, the picture here is a picture of life that has within it seed, that has within it a DNA code that produces life in a very organic, natural way, not in a mechanical way. So there's a couple of ways we can talk about things growing in our language. We can use this idea of organic growth, or we can use another kind of idea of what it means to grow. Like we could talk about like how a pile of, let's say bricks grows, right? How does a pile of bricks grow? Like you throw more bricks, you heap more bricks. And we would say, hey, look, the brick pile is growing, but it's a mechanical way of it growing by you just piling more bricks on it. I mean, or like, you know, maybe this will hit home for some of you, but those of you who grew up on a farm, like it's the same way that a manure pile grows. It grows in a very mechanical way, not in an organic way, thank the Lord, right? Even though you're talking about organic material, right? And if here later in the gathering, we're going to install Ryan and Lindsay Hicks as new community group leaders. And I went and had lunch with Ryan, and Ryan works at the horse farm, at the horse park. And so we're there, and Ryan says this to me. This is what this joker says. He says, hey, man, you want to see our muck pile? I'm like, see your muck pile? He said, man, it's a big muck pile. Like muck, for those of you who don't know, is manure. And manure is, right, you fall in poo. I'm like, so let me get this right, bro. We just finished eating lunch, barbecue at Red State Barbecue. It was delicious. And now you want to go show me a pile of poo. I'm all in. Let's go, man. And so he drives, and we just drive by, roll down the windows, look, man, that's a big old pile of poo. You're right, man. But it grows. Not organically, it grows because you heap and pile more of it on. And listen, the new birth isn't mechanical in nature. It doesn't grow because you heap and pile more things on it. It's not because you heap up good works and heap up spiritual resume and heap up more intellectual truths. That's not the way that it grows. Although all of those things will work out of an organic truth. It's organic, like you plant a bulb into the ground and you cover it up this fall, and next spring it shoots out like, you know, this little green nub, and you're like, whoo, it survived the winter, right? And then it grows and it blooms. And the same way the new birth works, it's a seed that's been planted in you that grows, and the bloom of that seed, the bloom of that bulb, is two things. It's two things. One is, it's an understanding and obedience to the gospel. And second, it is a faith for one another. So this can work in a backward way. Maybe that's not the way I want to say that. This can work in a reverse manner. Same thing. How do I know if I've been born again? How do I know that this has happened? Because it's gradual, it's internal, it's organic, but like, how do I know? Well, here's how you know. There's two primary marks or evidences of the new birth. Number one is an understanding and obedience to the gospel. That is, you have faith in Christ. That is, you're no longer trying to work off your salvation. That is, that you have a fundamental and deep understanding to this question. If I was to ask you right now, if you were to die and stand before Jesus as judge, what grounds will you have to stand on for admittance into heaven? What would you say to Jesus as the right judge? And as we saw in the text last week, as Jesus judges everyone according to their works, what would you say to Christ as the judge? Jesus, I tried. I really tried. Jesus, you remember that? You remember that? It reminds me of a joke my grandfather would tell. He said, this guy dies and stands before Jesus, and Jesus says to the guy, man, I'm seeing a lot of bad marks down here. I'm seeing a lot of bad stuff in here. And the guy says, wait a minute, Jesus, you don't remember that time that I saw those two mean guys beating up that little old lady in the alley, and I yelled at them and told them to stop it, and I stepped in between them and I protected that little old lady? You don't remember that? And Jesus is like, I don't remember that. When was that? And the guy says, about 2 minutes ago. I thought that was funnier than that. I mean, that's golly. I mean, I listen to preachers on the radio and the crowd, they tell worse jokes than that. I mean, that's my grandfather's gold. I mean, that's almost the best it gets right there. Like, that's not the gospel. But that, listen, that's a funny joke, but that's not the gospel. What we will say to Jesus is, like, I will be admitted because of what you have done, Jesus. I'll be admitted because you bore my punishment. My admittance comes not because of anything I've said, anything I've done. If I've done anything or said anything, it's probably only to further incriminate myself. But because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free. See, that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of the gospel. And one of the marks of a new birth is you understand that. You get that in a deep and profound way, and you live obediently to it. And second is what the very crux of this text I got to get to is you have a love for the brothers. And Paul writes the same thing in Ephesians 1:14. You can write that up, write that down and look at that. Paul says, I want to come to you, these brothers in Ephesus. And he says, I've heard of your faith and your love for the saints. Whew. Ever since I heard that, Paul said, I can't stop thanking God for you, that I see the gospel going forth, and it's going forth in two ways. One is a faith in Christ alone, and a love for the saints. He says the same thing in Colossians 1, the fourth chapter. That it's a faith and a love. And it should be no surprise to us, though, brothers and sisters, that we're called to love one another like this. It really should be no surprise to us who have any familiarity at all with what Jesus says in the Gospels, that he calls us to love, because over and over again throughout the biblical text, we have texts such as this, like in John 13:34, Jesus says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Like, what is love? Just in the same manner that I've loved you, that I've incarnated myself to you, that I've come to rescue you, that I've come to lay down my life. Jesus will later on say, as I've come to sacrifice myself to you in the same manner, you also are to love one another. That this love, this genuine love you have for one another, will people will know that you are my disciples. It's not a bumper sticker that makes you my disciples. It's not listening or giving to Caleb that makes you his disciples. You believe in him. You're made a disciple. Evidences of that is that you love one another. 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. Same language as 1 Peter. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. See, I love it when the Bible gets sewn together like that. Like the only thing this has in common is the first part, right? John and Peter aren't the same dudes. They're writing on two different, actually they're writing from two different places, two different, I believe, continents when this is written. I have to think about that, make sure I'm right on that. Could not be, but they knew each other, but they're separated now, and yet they're writing the same thing. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's that obedience part to the gospel. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Paul now writing this. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. God's teaching it to you. How's he teaching it to you? It's been written on your hearts. It's the wings part that he's given to you. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. I think the question we ask ourselves is, who are we to love? I think that's a good question to ask, is who are we to love? And the answer to that first would, we could say, everyone. And this is true. But in these texts and in what he's writing here in 1 Peter, it's a peculiar type of love. It's a particular type of love that's being described here, that we are to love our brothers, that our love is first and foremost toward fellow Christians, towards fellow believers. That's what Jesus says. This is proof and evidence that you are my disciples, in that the way that you love one another, like the way that we as believers and the way that we love each other and show genuine concern and genuine care for one another, that as insiders, as they view that from the outside, as pagans view that from the outside and say, like, what, like, I want to, like, this is what they say. Like, I want to be loved the way that they're loved. I want to be included in that kind of care and in that kind of concern. And I want to be a part of that. There's something changed or something different about them. There should be something that draws us to one another here in this room or even beyond that. In fact, it can't be just here in this room. But that's part of redemption. Like in understanding this, you're understanding the fullness of redemption, that you've been redeemed from something. You've been redeemed to something. You've been redeemed from an empty lifestyle and you've been redeemed from your sin, and you've been redeemed out of darkness. You've been redeemed out from under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. There's all these images of what you've been redeemed from. But listen, you've also been redeemed to something. First and foremost, you've been redeemed to a redeemer, Jesus Christ. That you're united to him and almost like a marriage. And second, you are redeemed to the redeemed. You're redeemed to a family made up of redeemed individuals. That you are the family of God. That as God saves you and calls you to himself, he includes you into his family. We talk about that a ton here. You're adopted. That just doesn't mean you get a dad, although you do. And what a fantastic dad you get whenever you think about God as Father, a perfect dad, perfect in all of his ways, perfect as a father. But you also get a bunch of imperfect, jacked up brothers and sisters called the family of God. Welcome, right? And then what he's saying, though, is I'm empowering you. I'm filling you with a divine enablement to love this family, to really genuinely love. And as you read like the book of Acts and you see how the church explodes, like don't just see it as a very organized way of, well, like church planting happened here. They bought a building and they hired a pastor, and the pastor came forward and he like planned out like a vision, and this is what we're gonna do. And then he gathered people together. That's really not how the church exploded in growth. that we see in Acts 2:42 through 47. That's how the church really genuinely exploded in growth. That it exploded in growth in people's homes. As they got together and they shared a meal together and they studied the scriptures together. They spent time together and they met each other's needs together collectively. They loved on one another. And it's like, man, I invited my cousin that lives way, way over there. And he came and was a part of this gathering. And now he's going back and he's going to start the same kind of gathering. He's going to preach the gospel and include people and tell them about Jesus and share its love. And that's how the church really grew. It grew. I mean, there was still the weekly gathering meeting together. They met in the temple as well as they met in homes. But the real growth that's occurring is occurring in people's homes and in people's living rooms, if you will. As they get together and they're in awe of who Christ is. Like that's the first ingredient, is awe has struck their hearts at the truth that they could be set free by the power of Jesus. And as awe filled them, what also filled them was this love for one another. I mean, this text is like a huge commercial for what we do here at the Point Community Church. At the Point Community Church isn't just made up of this gathering, but the real substance of the Point Community Church is happening like this week in our community groups. Like, this is what we're getting at here, that brotherly love, it compels us toward community. It compels us to get together with one another and really find out stuff about each other and how can we pray for each other and how can we meet the needs that are happening and how can we encourage you and how can we celebrate what's going on in your life. And if need be, how can we rebuke you gently and lovingly? How can we call sin out in our very hearts and lives together? And when we read this text that calls us to brotherly love, see, let's define love. Well, first of all, we can say this about love, that it's more than a feeling. Boston, right? It's more than a feeling. It's more than just mere sentiment and emotion. But listen, love isn't what it's being touted as by our culture. That our culture has redefined love so that now love means that it's just like just unconditional acceptance. Hey, I'm gonna overlook all the junk that's in your life and I'm gonna include you into my life and I'm just gonna love you, right? And there's a part of that that's truth, but it's this idea that, well, the greatest commandment in the scriptures isn't love one another, but the greatest commandment in the scriptures is that you shall not judge. And that's not true. Like, in God loves us perfectly. Perfect love casts out fear. That in God's love, there's no hypocrisy in God's love. And yet God will judge you. And it's because of that that should compel you and I to judge brothers and sisters. Not in a legalistic way of like, shame on you. But in a very loving and gracious way where we go like, you know what? I've observed such and such in your life. And I struggle with the same thing. And how can I help you? And how can I pray for you? I mean, I was thinking about it like, I mean, if we think about this judgment as coming as a day of holy terror, and for those who aren't prepared, for those who aren't living obediently to the gospel, the day of judgment is a day of holy terror. And maybe you're just ignorant of it. I've had to go to Georgia this week and back. And so just done tons of driving. And I hate to drive, but something that I was reminded of was, as I was driving, was the courtesy flash with your lights. Not anything else, but the courtesy flash. You know what I'm saying? A deer on the side of the road. Those of you who live out in the country, you know what I'm talking about. You see a deer on the side of the road and you get up about a quarter of a mile and there's another car coming. And what do? You give them the courtesy flash. You know, hey, danger up ahead, right? Be careful. Car pulled over on the side of the road. Like a word of warning. And that's the kind of judgment that we should carry toward fellow believers, is a courtesy warning. A courtesy warning of, hey, hey, hey. In fact, that's what scripture calls us. I think it's in Hebrews 10, that we're called every day, meet together so that we may encourage one another and warn each other of the coming judgment of God. Again, not in a legalistic, hard way. Like here's the thing. If love drives it, if you genuinely, really, truly love that person and love drives it, like love covers a multitude of sins, even though you may get it wrong, even though you may mess it up, if you have a relationship. See, love drives us to have real and genuine relationships with people. That's what's happening in our community groups. That's why hey, you need to get involved in a community group. That's not because we could, it's so that you have a family, a tangible family that you're doing life with, that's encouraging you and loving you and helping you. And right? Like that's why we do what we do. And we say this though, that it's an incubator for that to happen. Our community groups aren't perfect, but they're an incubator for that to happen. Some of you may have it in other groups with other believers, and hey, we're fine with that. All we're saying is every believer needs to be in community, in family, with real relationships, with brothers and sisters. And some of you are like, I don't know that I want that, and I get that. Especially, I mean, just screaming about, Joker up there screaming about being judged, forget that, right? I just killed all our community groups in one Sunday. Listen, it's about brotherly love. What's our community groups about? It's about, again, love driving us to one another. Driving us to one another. And that's what we see in Acts. I think about Acts, the 9th chapter. There's this Christian by the name of Ananias. This other joker's just got born again. A guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And this guy, Saul of Tarsus, has been killing and persecuting Christians. And now all of a sudden, he's become a believer. Or as the other believers, so he says he's a believer. But is it like the great, you know, what is it, Trojan horse? And he's just going to get in the midst and pull out a sword and kill us all. And so Ananias is praying. And he hears God say, go to Saul of Tarsus. Join yourself with Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias is like, whoa, 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 whoa. Like, maybe you forgot who this Saul of Tarsus guy is, but he's been persecuting and killing Christians and going around, and he's a bad, bad dude. And God pretty much says, shut up and go obey me and go to Saul of Tarsus. And when Ananias shows up, this is what he says, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Hey, you killed my mother-in-law, my aunt, you know, some of my relatives, but now, because of the work and the power of the gospel, you're now my brother, and I include you and welcome you as my brother. What a beautiful picture that is. That's what we're shooting after, is that kind of brotherly love. So the work of it is coming from the seed, from the good news. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. And so then he says this, Peter says this, and we'll close, I think, not to belabor the point, but look, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Let's pause there. What Peter's getting at here, these are the types of behaviors that work against that brotherly love. These are the types of attitudes and behaviors that destroy community. Malice, whenever you don't have the other person's best intentions in mind. Malice, whenever you're secretly wishing for their demise or their fall, or if you heard, oh, this bad thing. See, I told you, remember me and you were talking on the way over here, and I told him this was a bad idea, and look, now it is, here it is. See, that's malice, and he's saying now, look, put that away. Put away deceit, that's where you're just being deceptive. We understand that. Put away hypocrisy. That's being fake. That's the picture of the hypocrite, the person that plays two different actors, right? The same person playing two different actors. So they come out on the stage in one mask and they do a part and they go out, they take that mask off, they put on another one, they come back out. That's the hypocrite. Like the hypocrite in the beginning wasn't necessarily a bad picture, but the Bible picks up on it in order to teach us to say, like, that's what you're doing. You're being two-faced. Don't be two-faced. Like that's the part where controlling the tongue becomes so important. Like when we look at scripture like James, control your tongues, don't be two-faced. Genuine love isn't two-faced love. Don't envy. Don't be envying. Don't slander one another. And look, he's saying, so put away. Because of the work of the gospel, now look, put away. Who's doing that work? Put away, put away, put away. We talk about this, that the gospel's giving us wings, but look at it. We are the ones that's got to like if you will, flap our wings, right? We're the ones that's got to exercise that. So we're putting this away. That, in fact, like this is a very vivid picture of baptism. And even it's a very more vivid picture, like the way that the church first began to do baptisms. The way that they first began to do baptisms was like you wore one, like you had three sets of garments, if you will, when you went to do baptism. You had one that represented your old life, like this. This is what it's saying. The life of malice and the life of envy and life of all that. And before you were baptized, you would take off. Same thing Paul says in Ephesians 3. You took off those clothes. And then, you weren't naked, but you had this inner garment on. And then you stepped inside the water and you were baptized in that inner garment. Then you stepped out of that. And as you stepped out of it, they gave you new garments, a new robe that you put on. And that's what he's saying here is like, we're taking off these old garments that is this malice and hypocrisy and envy, this old lifestyle that's in you, right? It's the already and not yet, this stuff that creeps in. Like, oh, I wish I had that, all of that, right? That you feel and you have towards your fellow believers. I'll tell you what, that joker right there gets on my nerves, you know? Not that I've ever thought that or said that, right? About any of you all, right? Keep believing that. And so then he moves on past that. How do we do that? Okay, get down to it. Like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. He just goes back to point, this pure spiritual milk is the word of God. And he's saying like, you're a baby. Right, you're a baby, and in the same way that babies long for spiritual milk, you should long for the word, because by it, in the same way that milk sustains life and has sustenance and produces growth for a baby, in the same way God's word grows you. It's the discipline of the intake of God's word, that as you hear it and as you heed it, go back all the way back. It's the same thing. Look, for by it you may grow up into salvation. The same thing. It's the same way that you were saved. It's hearing and heeding, hearing God's word and heeding, hearing and listening and obeying and doing and acting it. That it's by that rhythm, hearing God's word, taking it in, reading it, studying it, meditating on it, listening to it being preached, and then heeding it and doing it, that it's by that you're growing up. And this longing, he's saying here, look, it's a natural longing. Like, babies just naturally long for God, for milk, right? Like, it's not something they gotta produce or have, you know, be talked into. Their bellies get hungry. And then what do? They scream. Stuff shakes. I'm hungry. That's the picture. That we should long for that so that we may grow. And in growing, may we increase in love and increase in obedience. Father, I pray that for us as a church, that we would grow. That is a growth that comes from you. Even today, as we remember the gospel and the power of the gospel, that may we remember what you've done for us, and may even in this remembering, this act of remembering, may it remind us of who we're called to be. For those of us in the room that our natural tendency is to pull away and to be very exclusive type people, that's our natural tendency. And you've called us to something that's unnatural. That it's supernatural, but through the power of the Spirit, it should become more and more natural. Supernaturally natural to love one another. That's my prayer. I pray for us as a body that we will be marked by a genuine, real love for one another. And Father, as I pray for us as a church so often, We don't have to be the biggest congregation. We don't have to have a fancy building. But may we be known by a our passion and our love for you, your word, and each other. May that overflow to our community around us and people that don't know the gospel. Preserve us. Unify us for your sake, for your fame. I pray this. Amen.